want to lift up Jimmy to you. Lord, we love that brother, and we pray, Lord, that you would really show yourself strong now in his life and comfort him, comfort the family especially, Lord, as they are dealing with these things and that they have to. And we pray, Father, that your hand would be upon them, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort, and that they would realize that, that they would sense that, that Lord, that they would receive that. And Lord, for others in our fellowship that are hurting as well, for different things and losses, Lord, we lift them up as well to you and pray that you would comfort them. Lord, we lift this service up to you and pray, Father, that you would bless it, that you would bless it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you, Lord, would open our hearts, that you would open our ears and cause us to receive from you. Lord, that we would hear from you this morning. That's our desire. Lord, we have come to praise you and worship you, but we've also come to hear from you. And so, Father, we pray that we would now, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, open your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Personal Defense. Now, with all of the violence and the mass shootings and all that stuff that we've been seeing in the news lately in our country, gun control, gun ownership, the ability to defend oneself and others has become pretty much the hot topic in our nation, hasn't it? And I know, and I want to say this, I know that I am taking a chance in teaching on this today because it can be a divisive subject. I know that there can be some people that are very entrenched in whatever they believe on whatever the issue, and it becomes a very, very hot topic. And at the same time, though, I believe that every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ needs to know, what did the Lord say about this subject, any subject? You know, whatever the subject is, I think we need to know, does God say anything about it? You know, and you know, the fact of the matter is, he says something about pretty much everything. In fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So since he has given to us all things, I think we ought to find out what he's given to us, right? When it comes to really any area, and especially this area of defense and being armed and all that kind of stuff, oh, does he say anything about it? You know, and understand this too, that if you disagree with my conclusion at the end of the study, that's okay. You have a right to be wrong. No, no, it's okay. It's all right. You should then, at that point, if you say, you know what, I don't think that I agree with you, Pastor, then go home, get the Bible out, get some study aids, whatever, and just go for it. Start studying this topic, and then address the scriptures in that study that we look at today, plus some other ones that you think might be pertinent to it. And once you have, you know, say, okay, I still disagree and I'm all that stuff, make an appointment with me. And let's sit down and talk. I'm willing to hear opposing views. Are you? Okay? So you know, the deal is, too, that I'm not bringing this up in just kind of being given to sensationalism just because it's a hot topic. And if you've been here for a while, you know that's not what I do. There are times people say, hey, how come you didn't do this? How come you didn't teach? You know, a lot of churches would teach on this because of this. It's like, well, we're in the Bible here. We're going through the Bible. And it just so happens, folks, that we are at a place in the only gospel that records Jesus' words regarding whether or not his followers should be armed. And I felt led to look at this passage, and in fact, I considered maybe just kind of going over, you know, not covering it, just going to the next thing in this, in Luke there, but I just felt that I would be negligent if I did not cover it, because I think we need to know, what does God say about this issue? It's a big issue, and no doubt you have entered into some discussions with people you know about this issue, right? And when we look at this now, as we get into this passage here, the disciples and Jesus are still in the upper room. This is the night that he will be betrayed and arrested. And that fact is important to this issue. So let's go ahead and start here in verse 35 of Luke 22. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. So he makes this point first, that while he was physically with them, he took care of them. He provided for their needs completely. Food, clothes. In fact, we know that he even protected them. Oftentimes, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would attack his followers, right? Remember? They would come to him, hey, you know, your teacher was such a man of God. He would know that, you know, You know, he would know this woman who's touching him is a sinner. And why does he eat with this, the tax collectors, the sinners? And he would get on the followers. I mean, they would get on the followers, and Jesus would come back and kind of rescue them. He'd come to the rescue and get right in the middle of them and address those accusers, right? And we'd see him doing that. In fact, he even protected them physically. The night that he was arrested. In John chapter 18, we read this, starting in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? So here comes the mob. He's with his disciples, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows what God's will is for him, so he goes forward. See, he didn't hide behind his disciples. Oh, go get him, you know, I don't want to deal with him, kind of thing. He went forward. He went out in front of them and asked them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now, in that and in your Bibles, it has the word he, but in your Bibles, it has the word he italicized. The reason for that is because the word he was not in the original manuscripts. And the translators added the word he to hopefully make it easier to read or to make it make more sense. But I think in this case, usually they do a good job, but in this case, I think they did a disservice because I believe that Jesus is really making reference to the fact that he's God, that he's really quoting the burning bush passage. When Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? God says, I am sent you. I am that I am. And so Jesus just says, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground, it says. He says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him and stood with them, now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So get that picture. This is pertinent to what the topic we're discussing. He is protecting them at this point. And what he's doing at this point is he's revealing the power of his spoken word. He's revealing to them, you know, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I am. These guys all, they all fall backwards. He's making the point. Fellas, if I want to, I could say I am, and you used to be, and they would be dust. You know, they couldn't get up unless he let them up. He had that power. He had the ability to keep them on the ground, and him and his disciples could have walked away. So, they all fall backwards, and then it says, let's see here, betrayed him. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm willing to bet money that when they answered the second time, Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't the way they answered it the first time. You know, the first time, Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, man, that's what we're getting, we're after him. I would imagine this next time, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, they weren't all that bold, whatever. But Jesus answered, and note this, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost nothing. You see that? Makes sense to you? Then he makes his point. Look, if you're after me, let these go. With having that display of his power, I think they were really ready to say, okay, we'll let them go. We're just coming here for you. And you know, because he could have said, I am again, and knocked them down again, and they could have left. But he makes a point here in verse 35 that while he was with them, that he was there and did not lose one of them, spiritually or physically, that he was there. They lacked nothing, nothing at all. So then in verses 36 and 37, it says, then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. You notice that? He starts out, but now. When I was with you, you guys lacked nothing, right? But now. So in other words, there's going to be a change in how you live, guys. He made the point that the last 3.5 years he had been providing for them, protecting them. No, they lack nothing. But as he said here, things concerning me have an end. What he's talking about is the time of his incarnation was nearing the end. The time of those things that would be fulfilled, the reason why he became man and came to earth and became man, these things were coming into their fulfillment. They were coming to an end. The NIV words that phrase, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. See, and because of that, things would be different now for them. See, while they were with them, while they were with him, they didn't work, right? We read in all of the Gospels, when Jesus came and found them, you know, they're fishing and all that stuff, we read that they set their nets aside. They left their nets and followed him. They didn't fish anymore while they were with him for 3.5 years. But things were about to change. And in fact, now, you know, because we're in that age, that the church age that Jesus was referencing here, but now kind of thing, we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we are with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. See, now followers of Jesus must work, or else don't eat. And so things are different. Jesus is telling them, now you're going to have more responsibility for your provision and for your protection. In fact, this ability to protect themselves and others seems to be very important here. Because he says, look at that again in verse 36, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, some of your Bibles may use the word cloak or coat or apparel for garment. The Greek word can refer to any type of clothing. And if it is clothing, this would make owning a sword very important because in that day, the average person only had 2 changes of clothing. The one on and the one that was either being clean or is clean and waiting for the changeover kind of thing, the change out. So they were to get rid of half of their wardrobe then kind of thing. Now, I know you ladies that hearing, they had 2 changes. Oh, my goodness, how did they live? Kind of thing. But that's the fact. That's the average person. That's how they had. Now, if he's referring to the cloak, you know, their coat, this would be even just as important, maybe even more important, because they usually only had one coat, and that coat was or robe was not only used during the day to keep them warm and to use as an outer garment, but at night, they would use it as a blanket. So that's a pretty important piece of clothing. Either one of those things would make it pretty important. Now, in the Greek, this phrase there, that let him sell his garment and buy one, really is a command. The NET Bible words it, must sell his cloak and buy one. And because it's worded that way, and I'm just going to be honest with you guys right now, I have had a struggle with the whole issue of what happens if the government ever decides to confiscate our weapons. Well, you know, because I have some hunting guns, I have some pistols and all that stuff, and whatever happens if they knock on their door and say, give them up. There is a conflict in my mind, okay? And I'm just being honest with you. Because Romans 13:1, we know that we're to be subject to the governing authorities, right? The conflict is, though, that because this is written as a command, and because because we know, we've seen in the book of Acts and several other places, that we ought to obey God rather than man, I kind of go back and forth. This is an area that I'm still working through. There's this conflict. Hand the guns up and give them over, or from my cold, dead fingers, you'll get them. You know, I go back. I'm just being honest with you, okay? You don't have to agree with me, but that's I'm still kind of trying to decide myself. And you know what? Just kind of as a side note, I believe at some point the government probably will try and, you know, take all the guns away, you know, from us here in America. Because now, if you believe the Bible, like I believe the Bible, there is this guy going to come on the scene called the Antichrist, right? We know he is a tyrant. We know that he will be a tyrant and he will have a totalitarian government. And it will be worldwide, right? We also know that he forces everyone to take his mark. And without that mark, you won't be able to buy or sell. And when we look back in history, I believe that like every other tyrant that we have seen in history, that he'll first disarm the people, and that's what we've seen in history, that before a tyrant can really rule, that they disarm the people, and then they're free to do their will. They're free to do whatever they want to do. So I think that at some point, that will have to happen. Now, the Second Amendment here in our country was given as one of the reasons it was put there in the Bill of Rights was a check against tyranny. You know, it's been said that the Second Amendment assures all the other amendments. And Thomas Jefferson wrote that the beauty of the Second Amendment is that we'll never need it till they try and take it away. Think about that one, you know. But it is a deterrent from tyranny, or even from outside aggressors or whatever. But understand this too, that our founding fathers, most of them were born again believers. The majority of them were ordained ministers, and they understood the Bible. They read the Bible, and they based the laws that were framed in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all that. They based them on biblical principles, what they knew of the Bible. And they understood that God establishes personal rights. They wrote in the Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Know that? Created. Created equal. "That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." See, that's one of those inalienable rights is life, the right to protect our lives and the lives of other innocents. It's interesting that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I didn't know that until I had already felt led to teach on this. And when one of the pastors told me that I was praying with Tuesday morning, hey, you know, Sanctity of Life Sunday, and all the other churches are going to be teaching about, abortion issue and sanctity of life and how precious life is to God. And I didn't say anything because I know I didn't want to get a big, kind of deal over it. But I just thought, well, that's interesting because we're going to be looking at the sanctity of life from a different vantage point, from a different perspective here Sunday. But still, that's what we're talking about, is the ability to defend life and that right to do that. And know this too, that you've heard me say, and most conservative Christians believe that we are in the last days, right? I think most of you believe, yeah, man, we're in the last days. And we've talked about different things, over the last couple of years that we see happening and how they fit in with Bible prophecy. Well, think about this. These mass shootings that we've been seeing, all of the just horrible tragedies, do you think they might be satanically inspired? We know that God isn't the one that's behind all that, but do you think Satan might be influencing people to do these horrible atrocities to change the hearts and minds of our nation? To make our nation collectively say, you know what? Yeah, take all the guns away. And we're seeing that, aren't we? We're starting to see a lot of people that used to be very, pro-gun kind of thing saying, you know what? No, we do need to do something about this. And people are changing their minds. I think we're in the last days, and it makes sense to me that these things would happen. And here's just another kind of little all right? This is just what's going on up here, right? That when we read in Revelation and we read about the assassination attempt on the Antichrist, remember how when we were studying Revelation and we looked at that and how he'll lose the use of one eye and one of his arms, and it says that that wound would be caused by the sword? If everybody is disarmed kind of thing and all they could use is a sword, then, we've always said that, the term sword, that is sometimes is used figuratively in the Bible as war itself, as aggression during war and all that, or violence. And so it could very well be a gun or whatever. But, rethinking this, it's real possible it's a sword, because the general population of the world being disarmed at that time, probably all they would have would be a large knife or maybe a homemade sword or something like that. Which brings us to verse 38. So they said, that's his disciples, they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, in Revelation 1:16, where it describes a vision of Jesus that John had, he had a sword going out of his mouth. And it's a different word for sword. The sword going out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 1:16 is a long saber. It's a large, broad sword. But here, in verse 38 and in verse 36, is a Greek word that is used for a lot smaller sword. Actually, it can be translated dagger or dirk. And it was used for cutting and for stabbing. And it was actually the weapon of choice used for personal defense. When the average citizen would take a trip or something, they would carry one of these swords with them to protect themselves against robbers and against wild animals. It would really be a modern-day equivalent to a handgun today, if you're kind of trying to match apples for apples here. Now, something that I have heard from time to time, maybe you've heard this too, and I even read it as I covered, I tried to read this study here. I was very apprehensive about teaching it, and I wanted to make sure I've heard from all the different sources. I read every commentary I have, which is like over, I don't know, 25 different commentaries on this thing, maybe even more. And some of them said, well, the sword in the Bible is used figuratively for the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about, you know, if you don't have the Word of God, then sell your coat and buy a Word of God. And I think, really? Is that what Jesus meant? Why don't we ask Malchus and ask him, well, what do you think, Malchus? You guys, come on. You Bible scholars, you're not? Come on. Malchus was the servant of the high priest who Peter took the sword that he had and hacked off his ear the night Jesus was arrested. You know, and that kind of brings you to, you know, some people say, aha, see, the night he was arrested and Peter used that sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Well, you know, Jesus said, hey, you know, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. What did he mean by that? I think we have to answer that question if we're going to be honest with ourselves and really with this issue. In Luke 22, just, you're already there, look down to verse 47. This is Luke's account of it, verses 47 through 51. It says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, something that you see from this, I mean, besides the obvious, he didn't cut off his ear with a Bible, okay? That's a pretty sharp Bible, I guess, if he did. But it was a sword, all right? And the main thing, though, is that Peter was obviously out of God's will at this point, right? Permit even this, Jesus told him. See, Peter was trying to prevent something from happening that was actually God's will to happen. Now, over in John's account of this, in John 18, verses 10 and 11, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So think about that. He's telling Peter, look, this is the will of God. This is the will of my Father that I'm going to drink this cup. And remember, he had just been in the garden praying, Father, if there's any way to get this done, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to save mankind, is what he was praying, that I don't have to go to the cross, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So here they come to arrest him, and Jesus knew he had to drink of that cup. He had to do that. And so Peter is here. He takes his sword out, and he's trying to prevent that from happening. Now, it's important that we mention that Jesus is not schizophrenic, okay? He told them, sell your coat and buy a sword. Well, Lord, here's two of them. Okay, good enough. You know, they were to be armed, but now wasn't the time to use those swords. See, Peter was actually trying to prevent God's will from being done in Jesus and for them. Now, in Matthew, his account, we get a little bit more now. Now, understanding all of that, when we look at Matthew's account, starting in chapter 26, verse 52, it says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" So we see that Jesus has really rebuked Peter for getting in the way of God's will, for trying to stop this to happen. That's the main point. So when he says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword, is he talking about, in a general sense, if you take up a sword, then you're definitely going to die by the sword, and that goes for, 2,000 years later? Or is he talking to them in that specific instance that he's saying, if you take up the sword right now, if all you guys take up the sword, there's a lot more of them than us, and, they've got a lot of swords and all that stuff, it's a real possibility that they could have had this big fight and the followers of Jesus and Jesus himself could have been killed by the sword, bypassing the cross, the only hope for our salvation. And so is he saying that if you take up the sword now, that very sword is going to end up not only causing your death right now, but you have no hope for eternal life then, because it's the Father's will that I go to the cross, and that's what this is all about. Something to think about. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Now, the argument will come up, though, but, wasn't Jesus a pacifist? Jesus is a pacifist? Well, when he began his ministry, one of the first things he did in John chapter 2, as he goes into, and we looked at this last week, as we saw in Malachi, where Malachi prophesied that the Messiah would come suddenly into his temple. In John chapter 2:15, we read this. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I mean, folks, think about it. He makes this whip out of cords and then uses the whip to drive these people out. That's kind of a violent act, wouldn't you say? I mean, if somebody came in here with a whip and started driving you out of here, wouldn't you consider that an act of violence? Let's be real, okay? Let's be honest. What Jesus did there, that was a pretty violent thing. And the deal is, the argument comes up, well, we don't know if that whip ever hit flesh. You don't know that. Jesus might have been just scaring them with the whip. Well, I'll tell you what. The way that they ran, they were convinced that it would have hit flesh if they wouldn't have ran, right? I mean, the whole mob of people, you don't run away from a guy with a whip if you don't think he's going to hit you with it, right? They took off because they believed that it would. Whether or not he actually hit somebody with it, we don't know. But they believed that it would, that he would. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. Well, come on, what about turn the other cheek? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Folks, let's read that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." What Jesus is talking about here is insults. In the ancient world, there were three ways that you could insult a guy. And if you did, you better be ready to fight. And that was to spit in his face, to yank his beard, or to slap him in his face. Notice that there. He says, if he slaps you on your right cheek. Then say, if he uses a club and bashes the right side of your skull in, give him the left side also. He doesn't say that. He's speaking of insults, and he's saying not to seek revenge. He's saying, don't. Just endure those insults. Turn them the other way. You want to slap your face? Go ahead. Let him slap the other one. Endure those insults. We're to love our enemies. Some will say, aha, see, love your enemy. How could you kill someone, even in self-defense, that you're supposed to love? Well, does God love the lost? No blank stares. Come on. Does he love the lost? Jesus said in John 3:16, we all know that one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? He loved the world. Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, right? But does God send people to hell? He does, right? Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, the thing is, God doesn't enjoy that. He loves the lost. In fact, in Ezekiel 33:11, we hear his heart concerning the death of the lost, concerning the perishing eternally of the lost. He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? See, because he loves the lost, it pains him that they would perish. He sent his son so that they wouldn't have to perish, but people still perish. Remember? Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. But God loves the lost. And what Jesus is telling us here is that you don't, and you shouldn't hate anyone. And you don't have to hate someone, and you shouldn't be hating them to stop them from doing evil. Now, I tried to think last night, what would be the best way to illustrate this in a practical way to you to really get this picture, that you don't have to hate somebody to stop them from doing evil, even if it meant taking their life. And this might be kind of graphic, but I've got two grandsons. I've got two grandsons. One's name is Andrew. He's 18 years old, and he's backslidden. He's doing drugs, and he's not in a good place. And he's mad at the world. He's, you know, mad at everybody kind of deal, because everybody owes him something and all that kind of stuff. I've got another grandson. He's 20, and he is profoundly deaf. He's legally blind, and he loves the Lord big time. And just a gentle guy. Huge dude, man. He's big as I am. He outweighs me by about 60 pounds. Just gentle guy, and he just loves the Lord and all that. What if I walked into a room, and there's Andrew, and I hear yelling and screaming and cussing and stuff? I know it's not coming from Dakota, but I hear it, and I walk into this room, and there's my two grandsons. They're about 10 feet apart, and Andrew's got a gun pointed at Dakota, and he's cussing and yelling at him, and maybe, you know, doing some sign language while he's doing it, because that's the only thing that my grandson Dakota's going to understand. And he's, I'm going to kill you, and he takes a shot and misses. Well, what if there's a gun right there on the table, and what should I do? Well, if he continues to shoot at my older grandson that is innocent at this point, I've got a moral obligation to stop that person who is trying to murder the other person. I love both of my grandsons. But if it came down to it, and I had to take the life of one of them because he was trying to murder the other, I would have to do that. I'd still love him. I would hate to have to do that. And it was something that I would have to live with the rest of my life. But I think I would still do that. Do you understand that? You don't have to hate somebody. We are to love our enemies. But that doesn't mean that you set aside that moral issue of protecting the innocent. It's something that we wrestle with, but we have to do that. In fact, Proverbs 25:26 says this, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Not much good for anything. Now, there are some that say, well, if you arm yourself, you're really not trusting God at that point, are you? Well, I got a question for you. Right now, you're home. Are your doors locked? Do you trust God? Come on, you know? Yeah? If when you go to bed at night, do you lock your doors? Do you lock the windows kind of thing? You know, when you're driving in a bad part of town, do you make sure the doors are locked on your car? Don't you trust God? See, we get into that area of really tempting the Lord in some ways. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? He brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, well, if you're the Son of God, then go ahead and cast yourself down. Throw yourself down, because it is written that he'll give his angels charge over you lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus, what did he tell him? Now, it's also written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. There are those times, those certain situations, that we may put ourselves in a place where we may be tempting the Lord like that. Now, sometimes, really, when you think about that, well, arming yourself, is that really a lack of trust? There are some times in Scripture that an unwillingness to take up arms was a sign of not trusting the Lord, right? Children of Israel, They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, didn't they? Why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they refused to take up arms and to go in and fight the inhabitants of the land that God told them to. So I'm giving you land, but you're going to have to take care of those people that are living there. No, they're big, they're huge. Man, we're like grasshoppers. We can't do it. So they didn't do it. They did not trust the Lord, so they refused to go in and fight. Now, the thing is, God could have just said, okay, you're at the border now, I'll take care of them. Poof, they're gone, right? He could wipe them out, but he didn't. He chose to use them to do that. And there's a lot of reasons we could talk about that. But the deal is that God could do that, or he could even have caused the enemies to flee, like he did in 2 Kings chapter 7. Remember when the Syrians had the city of Jerusalem surrounded and they were starving them to death and everybody inside was starving, and then God caused a confusion to happen and all these guys, the Syrian army, they bolted. They left everything there outside the city. They left their tents. They left all of their loot, all their food, and they just hightailed it out of there. And these four leper guys, you know, the guys with leprosy, they get up in the morning and they say, you know what, let's go there. Let's turn ourselves into the enemy. If they kill us, they kill us. You know, we're going to die anyway. Maybe they'll feed us. And they get out there and go, hey, check it out, man. All this stuff, cool, man. Hey, I like this. Oh, yeah, look. And then they start feeling bad, remember? We got to tell people, man. As they're munching down, it's like all the food was there. We got to tell people, you know, that this food's out here because it's not right that we just take care of ourselves. God could have done that. But more often than not, he commanded Israel to take up arms and fight against their enemies. And in fact, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, there were those men of valor like Joshua, Gideon, David that were listed there in the hall of faith because they trusted God enough to fight. Some things to think about there. In fact, Psalm 144 verse 1 says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Now you might say, well, you know, come on now, that's Old Testament. We're under the new covenant now. Malachi 3:6, we just looked at it Wednesday. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God's purpose, his character, his nature, what he believes is right, what he says is wrong, that doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." What's right has always been right, will always be right. What is wrong has always been wrong. God doesn't change. Okay, that's all about armies and that kind of thing. What about personal defense? What about home, family, that kind of thing? Well, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus was answering his detractors about, well, he was casting out demons by the power of Satan and all that stuff, as he refuted that claim, he used this, verse 27, as an illustration to the absurdity of that. He said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." See, he used it as an illustration, not to talk about self-defense, but about this other subject. But the thing is, he used it as an illustration because it was an established fact, which Jesus didn't condemn. A strong man will defend his home. Strong man better defend his home. Ask my wife. She'll tell you, he better defend me. In Exodus 22, verses, 2 and 3, we read, "If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution if he has nothing. Then he shall be sold for his theft." So if this thief comes in at night, breaks into your house, what God has said is it's okay. If he happens to get killed when you're trying to stop him, that's okay. That's all right. There's no guilt there for the person who killed the thief, but not during the day. See, in the nighttime, you can't tell if this guy is there just to steal, if he's armed, or what, or he's there to do you harm. In the daytime, you could discern the intent a little bit better. You could see if he's armed, and you could even ID the perpetrator. But not at night. See, God is saying here we have a right to defend life, but not to kill somebody over our property. In fact, Jesus said, remember, if somebody asks for your tunic, give him your coat also, man. Don't fight over it. Don't kill the guy because he wants your coat. Just give it to him, man. I'll take care of you. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we're told, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, it's talking primarily about providing for in a material way as far as going to work, earning a living, and providing food and clothing, shelter, and all that. But wouldn't protection from harm be included in providing for the family? Like I say, you ask my wife, she'll tell you, oh, yes, it is. You know, she's expecting me. If there's a bump in the night, she's expecting me not to put the covers over my head and go, oh, honey, go check and see what it is. I'm scared. You know, if I did that, I think I'd be looking for a new wife. But the deal is, there's that expectation there. Now, some people would say, well, wait a minute now. You haven't even mentioned about the big one, man, in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, right? Come on, what do you do about that? Well, actually, Exodus 20, verse 13 says, you shall not murder. There's a difference. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. There is justifiable homicide. And the thing is, we're not to murder. But it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. And when you don't read the Bible and you don't study it and you're not familiar with it, you can come to some real goofy conclusions. And the thing is, though, see, God instituted capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. See, God's not inconsistent. Remember, he doesn't change. And so he's not going to tell us, you shall not kill. If he's telling us, if this guy kills somebody, you guys kill him, kind of thing. There's a consistency there. He just tells us we're not to murder. Now, folks, as we kind of wrap this thing up, I am very aware that this is by no means a comprehensive study. We could probably spend 4 or 5 hours looking at all the different nuances of all the different scriptures, and I didn't cover them all. But I believe this is a good base from which you can begin your own study on this, because I really think that each of us has to come to the place where we're settled in our own hearts as to what we are going to do on this issue. I think that you don't have to agree with me. Like I said before, in fact, I believe this is one of those areas that was similar. They had a similar issue in a couple of different issues at that time when the Bible was written. You know, should somebody eat meat or not? Because the meat in the pagan world was sacrificing these pagan idols. So are you really paying homage to a pagan idol if you're eating the meat, kind of thing? Should we do that or not? And then there's the question as to, well, which day should you worship? Should it be on the Sabbath day, or should it be on the first day of the week, Sunday, like the early church did? And they had those arguments. And I think this argument as to whether, you know, a Christian should pack heat or not, you know, whether they should be armed or whatever, you know, I think it falls into that same place. And Romans 14:5 addresses that. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. See, you may agree or disagree, but you need to study God's word for yourself. And let it fully convince you as to the position you should have on this issue. And then if a brother or sister disagrees with you, well, you're still to love one another. You're still to have fellowship. You may even consider that other person that takes a different position than you, somebody that's weak in the faith. Well, that's okay. Paul said in Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So as we're to receive each other, we're supposed to love one another. And even if I know that you disagree with me on an issue like this, then I'm still to receive you, but not just so we can argue about it. See? Okay, yeah, I'll hang out with you. And then all I really want to do is just argue about it. You know, and every time we argue, we've all known some people like that, right? I think I might have been guilty of that when I was a young Christian. Sure, man, let's hang out. You know, what about this? You know, I understand you believe that, kind of thing. That's not what the Lord wants. I think where we should close this at is with 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen? Whatever we do, let God's word convince us on that. Let's take that stand because we believe what God's word says, and let's live by that and glorify God in that position, whatever it is that we come to. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much that you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, may we be faithful to search those things out. May we be faithful to go to your word and let you speak to us, Lord, that we would really, if we have to, change whatever we believe, and that we would line up our beliefs with what you say is right and what you say is wrong. Lord, may this teaching today not be a source of division. Lord, may it cause no division between anybody here. Father, we love you. You are our reason for communion, our reason for fellowship with each other, and you haven't changed. Lord, may you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.